Pentecost is coming right up. So we're going to look at a deeper meaning of Pentecost, understanding it at a hopefully deeper level than we have for some time. And when you think of Pentecost, remember that the holy days in the Bible were based on an agricultural system, the agricultural cycle. And each of those holy days are a prophetic window into God's plan. And if you keep those holy days and then teach about them as they go through the year, and this has been proven true for the church for quite a few years now, our understanding of the Bible gets deeper and better. So now let's look at the deeper implications of Pentecost. I'm not going to read the verse, but if you went to Leviticus 23:10, especially 10, but it goes all the way to 17, it talks about the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf offering was the first fruits are dedicated to God. You probably know that. That's actually true of animals as well. Actually, it's true of people, too. The Israelites actually dedicated their firstborn males to God, too. We'll go into all that. But of the harvest crops as well. So for the winter, early spring harvest, which is obviously a smaller harvest because you can't grow everything in that weather, in this smaller harvest, they had to bring the first, they made a cutting of it. And they couldn't harvest or eat any of the new crop until they brought it to the temple, or before that, the tabernacle, the temple, and offered it to God. And that's called the wave sheaf offering, or the first of the first fruits. They'd offer this first fruits to God. God would accept it. Then they could finish the harvesting of the first fruit and start eating on it. So the question is, who was the real first fruits of God? We know that the actual barley and other things that were harvested are just symbolic. Who is the real first fruits of God? Let's go to John 20. We'll see the answer. We already know, but let's look at it anyway. The real first fruits of God, John 20, verse 16 and 17. Now remember, Jesus Christ, and where we're coming into the story, has been resurrected, and Mary has seen him, and she's all excited about seeing him come back to life. And verse 17, she wants to hug him and grab him. Verse 17, Jesus says unto her, "Touch me not." And why can't she hug him? He's been resurrected and she's found him. "For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to God and your God." And of course, he came back quickly after that. It doesn't take God long to Christ long to ascend to God's throne. It's like going to the temple. He was the first of the first fruits. Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. But we are the first fruits. The church of God is the first fruits. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll see that Christ is the first of the first fruits, and we are the first fruits. That is the church of God. And Pentecost is about harvesting the first fruits, which is the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." In other words, he's the first of the first. By the way, slept means to any of the Christians that have passed away, they're now sleeping or resting. And all those people, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, that are passed away, they're going to be resurrected when Christ returns. They're going to be the first fruits of God. So the church of God is the first fruits. Let's look at verse 37. And of course, you can read the whole chapter where he explains that just like a little seed is planted in the ground, and out of that seed could come a giant oak tree or a big corn crop or whatever, is planted. He says, same with us. What God plants, his seed in our spirit of man inside us, but what will come out of it will be a spirit being. Verse 37, And that which you sow us, you sow not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance wheat or some other grain. And he's using the grain example. And I'm going to go to verse 53. Here is what will be harvested. And Pentecost is all about harvesting the first fruits. It's actually called the Feast of First Fruits. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. In other words, we'll never get old and have back problems and all those problems that we're getting now. You'll be incorruptible, indestructible. You'll be like Superman. Well, actually, Superman has to worry about kryptonite. There'll be no kryptonite. You'll be indestructible. So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's what Pentecost is all about, the first harvest, where death will be swallowed up and you will be forever young. Isn't that great thought? Forever young and glowing like God, like a little light bulb. What a harvest. So after the wave sheaf offering, here's what the Israelites did. For 49 days, they harvested the crop. Actually, they would, you know, harvest 6 days, rest on the Sabbath. Harvest 6 days, rest on the Sabbath. Harvest 6 days, rest on the Sabbath. You do that, actually, the 0 hour is when Christ was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath. That's zero. And then day one would be the first day of the week, which is one. And then you go 7 weeks, you end up with 50. By the way, you might ask, of course, Pentecost in Greek means count 50. That's how it got the name. You're going to ask yourself, why 50? God is very symbolic in everything he does and does things on time like they should be done. Well, 50, as you know, is the Jubilee year. And in Israel, every 50 years, at least when they did what they were supposed to do, here's what happened. Every debt was erased. All, by the way, in those days, and really up until last few centuries, most wealth was in land. Because it was in crops and cattle. That's where wealth was. And big land barons in Europe, you know, the overlords, they had the wealth and the peasants worked the land. But in Israel, all the families had the land divided by family. And there's even cases in the Old Testament where they didn't have any sons, just daughters. And Moses says, well, then the land goes to the daughters so it wouldn't leave the family. So every family got a chunk of land. Well, in 50 years, they could lose it in bad business deals and have to sell it to different people. But in 50 years, regardless of anything else, every family got their land back. And any land baron who amassed a huge amount of land, he came back down to his original land. So it was freedom from debt. Say if you had to sell yourself into slavery for either crimes or to pay off debts, they were all erased. Everybody was free. All debts were released. It was a time of prosperity, rejoicing, a true jubilee. Well, that's why 50 is the number. It's a time of rejoicing. And this first harvest is a rejoicing time. And when it's all over and we're all in God's kingdom together, it will be a time to rejoice. And you're going to say, well, how big is the first harvest? Of course, we don't know. We really don't know. But probably there were at least 30, 40, 50,000 Christians in that first century. They're pretty sure that amount was there. And then through all those dark ages where the true church is hidden from history, you can trace it here and there a little bit. We have no idea how many, but probably, I would guess, hundreds of thousands by now. Hundreds of thousands. And then in the Great Tribulation, as we mentioned last week, with the work of the two witnesses, an innumerable multitude. So it may be several million people. I'm just guessing that in the first harvest. But it's probably going to be large. And maybe how big it is depends to some extent on us. And others, of course, that will come after us and before us. We may have a little effect on it. By the way, because when you read Paul, you get the definite impression that Paul thought the number of people that would be converted depending on his industriousness and his effort and how much he did. I realize God has to call people, but we have a part to play. What I'm saying is the church has a part to play in the first harvest. And I think that's the part of Pentecost that we maybe have never emphasized. If Pentecost is the small harvest, the first harvest, we as Christians have a part to play in that first harvest. Let's go to Exodus 23. I want to talk about the big three seasons, agricultural seasons in Israel, and then we'll focus back down again to Pentecost. Exodus 23. Generally, this is read during the offertory oftentimes, or at least sometimes in the during Pentecost services. Exodus 23, verse 14. Exodus 23, 14. Three times shall you keep a feast unto me in the year. So three times Israelites, once everything was set up, they'd go to Jerusalem, at least those that could, and most did. They'd go to Jerusalem three times. You'll even see Christ at age 12, he goes there and he really talks to the top priest. And it's one of the examples you see in the Bible. So Christ did all this as well. Three times you'll keep a feast unto me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. And that, of course, is, I call it Passover unleavened bread. And by the way, in the New Testament, it might confuse you. They use the terms interchangeably because they're not setting dates. The dates have already been set up in the, you know, in Leviticus and other places. They're just common usage. When they say Passover, they often mean the whole eight-day season from the Passover and the 14th to the last day of unleavened bread. So you'll see that expression used loosely in the New Testament. It's the days of the Passover unleavened bread. That's the first season. And I command you, the time appointed of the month, Abib, for thou came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. So you made an offering because the Passover freed the Israelites from slavery. And, of course, it frees us from slavery to sin and the evil world. The Feast of Harvest, the first fruits. Now, so the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits, that is Pentecost. That's the second one. Which you've sown in your field, the Feast of Ingathering, which is the end of the year, gathering of thy labor. In other words, then there was another harvest at the end of the year, which would be the fall harvest. So what you had was you had Passover unleavened bread, number one, the Feast of First Fruits, which is Pentecost, then the Feast of Tabernacles. So you have a little harvest, the winter, early spring harvest, which would probably end around April 20th or so. It's usually the day after the Sabbath, between the 2 days of unleavened bread, is the wave sheaf offering. Some of those words kind of stuck on your tongue, wave sheaf offering. The big three. So we're going to look at some of the implications of Pentecost. So what are the implications of Pentecost? One is, if it's the first harvest, there has to be a second harvest. Think about it spiritually. If spiritually there's the small harvest, first fruits, then there has to be a second fruit harvest. Like the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20, you know there has to be a second, because it doesn't make sense to have a first and don't have a second. It's like they call World War I the Great War until they had World War II. Then you have the First World War and the Second World War. So if you have a first harvest, you have to have a second harvest. Well, that means this is not the only day of salvation. And I know they don't know any better, so I'm not being critical, but people who say, if you don't get saved now, you're going to burn forever and ever and ever in hell. Obviously, we don't believe in a mean God who would torture people forever and ever in hell anyway. That premise makes God out to be a sadist. But let's face it, the majority of the world is not Christian. Any way you cut it, I mean, any way you define Christianity, there's China and India, the two most populous nations in the world. Well, anyway, we can talk about that later, but you get the idea. The time is coming when Christ will take over this world. And as we said last week, the knowledge of God will be like water on the bottom of the ocean. Everybody will know God, And since God will be in control, it'll be the big harvest. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. And God will harvest billions of people into his family. Then the last great day for those who didn't get a chance before, and you know, all the odds and ends will be cleaned up. Those are all yet to come in the future. But it's good to know. I mean, isn't it good to know? Like, for instance, if you had a relative, maybe some uncle, I can think of several of my uncles who were, they were really nice, charming guys, but really, by any reasonable standards, you couldn't say they were a Christian that really loved Christianity. They were kind of, you know, they just did their own thing. Well, it's good to know that they haven't lost salvation. There's another opportunity for them. As well as all the people who are deceived in Satan's world, which, and all the, there are all kinds of religions out there, and America's becoming less and less even Christian on any definition of the term. It's good to know this is not the only day of salvation. The second obvious implication of the first harvest is it's a smaller harvest because the winter, early spring harvest is by climate going to be a smaller harvest. And let's face it, we're being harvested in the devil's age, in the world controlled and influenced by the devil. And obviously, it's going to be a lot smaller. But when God takes over control of the world, it's like being out in the sunshine in the great growing season, where winter and early spring is kind of, you know, tough weather. I mean, there are some crops that do grow in it, for those of you who know more about gardening like I do, like Carl. But you know what I mean. Only certain crops are going to make it that time of year. And the smaller harvest is important because what God is doing now, he's calling a cadre of leaders who will be kings and priests. And we mentioned that a few weeks ago. If you read Revelation 5, 9, and 10, it says we're going to rule on the earth. And there are other verses. That's not the only one, but there are others. He's calling a smaller cadre. So for the billions of people that are going to be coming along in the future, of course, God's already called great men like Moses and Abraham and Daniel and Paul and Peter and John. But there'll be a lot of others like us who will, whatever position we get, I'm sure we'll be happy about it, and we'll be able to help people in the future. And the third and maybe most important implication of Pentecost is Christ might ask us, all of us might say, did we do our part in that first harvest? Right? Did we do our part in that first harvest? Let me show you a scripture. You might remember in Matthew 24, Christ warns about the end time and getting spiritually ready. And then it's the same discussion. The people who made the Bible in later centuries put the chapter breaks in there, but it was still the same discussion. And then Christ goes through three parables that put three qualifiers in there about who's going to make it. We won't talk about the other two right now. We're just going to talk about the pounds, because that, I think, is relative to taking what God gave you. And what God gives us is the Holy Spirit. Think of it as like a gardening tool. As a gardening tool to help harvest the world. God is saying to us with a gardening tool, did you do your part? Did you accomplish anything? So let's go to Matthew 25, 23. And this is the one that we have to worry about the most, is trying to do whatever we can do. Matthew 25, verse 23. The Lord said to him, well done, good, thou faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler. And I think ruler is an appropriate term. Over many things, enter you into the joy of my Lord. You know, remember the guy who took what God gave him and multiplied it 10 times, got to rule over 10 cities. Well, but here's the part that we need to worry about. Verse 24. Then he which received the one talent said, Lord, I knew that you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strong. In other words, in a parable sense, you're a God who expects results. You don't want a bunch of excuses. You want results. That's pretty much what he's saying. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. And lo, here is what you've given me. And the Lord said unto him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reaped where I sowed not and gathered where I had not strawn. You ought to therefore to have put my money. In other words, exchangers means at least put it in the bank. That's the least amount of risk you could take. I realize banks can fold too, but at least the risk is minor. Although the way the economy is going in the world, who knows, but probably it's the minimum risk. And then at my coming, I should have received my own with interest, because that's what usury means, interest. By the way, if somebody gave you $100 to invest, say, 2 or 3 years ago, and then 4 or 5 years later you gave them the $100 back, you realize you really cheated them, because $100 4 or 5 years ago would buy a whole lot more than $100 would buy 5 years later, because there's inflation. And by the way, they say we're on the cusp of a big inflation spiral. It's going to hit not just gasoline, which is actually gasoline might not do too badly inflation-wise, but electric rates are going to go up. But a lot of the food and basics are going up. Beef is going up. Matter of fact, I had a great laugh the other day. I was in a store, and I was buying bacon. And this guy was complaining. And he turned to me and said, can you believe the price of bacon? Because he was looking at pork bacon. It was like $5 a pack. And I started laughing. Of course, the guy didn't know what I was laughing at. Because in the past, when you're getting turkey bacon, it always costs twice as much as pork bacon. Now, pork bacon is costing 2.5 times what turkey bacon. I just thought that was so funny. I laughed and laughed. I thought, what's he laughing about? I'm complaining about the price of bacon. Anyway, you're going to see that, but you're going to see it in other crops. Now, sometimes they're clever. They're making toilet paper rolls smaller. They're making the packaging bigger, and they're putting less vegetables in the package. So you're actually getting less for your money. It's a way of a candy bar smaller. It's a way of raising prices without your so obviously seeing it. But it's coming. In other words, the point is, if you gave somebody $100 and 5 years later you dug it up out of your backyard and said, here it is, he's actually lost money because he should have at least gotten the normal inflation increase. But you realize in the way this is written, Christ really compliments the guy that did more than that. And he expects more than that. He says, take therefore, verse 28, the talent from him and give it unto him which has 10 talents. And then he just goes on to say, God expects some results. Now, the obvious thought everybody said, well, look, and this is what we all think. I don't have that much talent. God doesn't expect that much from me. I am, just a little old me. Doesn't this parable tend to warn against that kind of thinking? Doesn't it warn you that even if you think you have a small amount of talent, God doesn't want you to bury it and hide it? He wants you to help with the harvest. And isn't that what you would get out of that parable? Even if you believe you have a small amount of talent. I believe most people probably have more talent than they think. By the way, talent is not just necessarily being able to do an evangelistic kind of thing. Human beings have all kinds of talents. If you read 1 Corinthians 12, you may have a specially charming personality. You may be one of the most lovable people anybody knows. That's a talent that can attract people. Maybe you can fix things. You're a good administrator. You're wise with, all kinds of talents that are there. Some aren't so obvious. But whatever talent God has given you, use it. To help out. And what help can I give? Well, think about it. But one is, just the obvious thing, if you attend some church and support that church, both by encouraging people in the church with your prayers and whatever God's blessed you with, that's helping out quite a bit. And you never know when you might run across somebody, especially when times get hard. Right now, things aren't too hard. And people aren't thinking about God. But in a few years, that's going to change. And you might tell someone, America needs to repent. We all need to repent. Now, why isn't God blessing America? heard a guy discussing that. He said, well, we got at least a reasonable number have to repent. And he's not seeing it. Why is God allowing our enemies to sort of undermine us from within? We need to repent. And you might be able to just tell somebody that in your own way and say, well, you know, here's a website you can look at. Here's a booklet you can read or a magazine you can read. And at least get them thinking about it. So going back to Pentecost, prophetically, Pentecost represents 49 days of harvest in 50. Well, maybe we're at day 47 of day 48, but the harvest isn't finished. The harvest isn't over until Christ is about ready to return. And then he's probably going to put his hand on our shoulder and say, well done, my son. You go off to a place of safety, except for a few heroic martyrs and the two witnesses to finish the job. The job is pretty much done. And then, but until that point, the Christ is about ready to return, and we don't know when that is. By the way, you might ask yourself, why didn't God tell the apostles they'd have at least probably nearly 2,000 years before Christ would return? Because that would have been discouraging. Now, Christ did not know the date. He said, I don't know it, only the Father knows it. So he didn't know it. That's why he didn't tell them. But I think also God didn't let them find out because he wants every generation to work hard at the harvest and not say, well, in many, many years, somebody else will do it. I do think Christ is probably going to come back in 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years from now. But it could be 15, 20. And I think God would say, do the work that you have to do now, as small as it might be, do it anyway. Remember, I've often said that just keeping the truth alive in a balanced administration, there are a lot of extremists out there, but in a balanced administration, it's hard to do, and we're trying to do that, and it is important. So we should all, because Christ is going to ask us, did you do your part? So why is, and you remember on Pentecost, we all get the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Think of the Holy Spirit as a gardening tool. If you're going to harvest people, like he told Peter, you know, I'll make you a fisher of men. If we're going to harvest people, we need spiritual gifts to do it. And the harvest continues. Pentecost is not finished. I mean, the Pentecost era until Christ is about ready to come. And the two witnesses are here to finish the job. So as that small cadre that's going to do the job, let's look at the tools. Let's go to Acts 2. I know we're familiar with the book of Acts, but I want to emphasize this a little bit here. Acts 2, verse 4. Well, we'll just pick it up in verse 1. Let's get the whole context of it. Acts 2, 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, because, you know, it's counting 49 days, and then you know, seven Sabbaths. Then the next day, that first day of the week is 50. When it's fully come, 50. By the way, let me ask this question. You remember Christ was resurrected, and he spent 40 days. You'll see that in the first chapter of the book of Acts and the end of the Gospels, showing himself to his apostles and encouraging them and, you know, seeing him resurrected, and they all saw him die, and he appeared in locked rooms and disappeared, so they knew he was a spirit being. You know, that was very encouraging. And they saw him as he got on just raised himself gradually up into the sky, and it was hidden in the clouds, and two angels said, what are you all looking at? He's going to come back in the same way, get busy doing the work. Well, if the Old Testament, if you want to view them that way, it's really God's holy days. But if the holy days are in the Bible, if God wanted those done away with in the new covenant era, why give the church the tools it needs or the birth of the New Testament church on a holy day? It doesn't make any sense. If I wanted to do away with the holy days, I would have done away with them then. I would have given them the Holy Spirit right then, get them started. But they had to sit there and wait for till day 50. The Feast of First Fruits was fully come. Because God reinforced his holy days. Remember, Christ died just when the official lamb of Israel was being killed on the Passover. You know the Jews wouldn't have done that. They didn't want to do that. God called their hand. He made them do it. Because God obviously is in charge and they aren't. They wouldn't have never done that. And I guarantee you, when it's said and done, we're going to realize probably Christ will come back in a jubilee year. We don't know when those are now, but we probably will find out. And he'll also come back in the feast, during the Feast of Trumpets, when that last trumpet sounded in the book of Revelation. They're going to see the sign of Jesus Christ blowing that trumpet. And, well, anyway, the rest will be history. God is going to fulfill those harvest days with his spring, first fruit harvest, and fall harvest events. Well, here's the big one, 31 A.D. And suddenly, verse 2, there came sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind. In Hollywood, they call that special effects. There really wasn't a wind, it was just the sound of it. And everybody probably in the temple and all those hundreds of thousands of Jews and proselytes from around the world, so what in the world is that? And they looked at the place where the 120 disciples were, and they all rushed over there. And it filled the house where they were. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire on top of each of them. We might call that visual special effects. Obviously, it wasn't really fire, but it looked like fire. Can you imagine 120 people with flames on top of their people? What in the world is this? And verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, or better translation, say other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now think about what that was like. It's like, wow, what tools to be given on Pentecost? What tools? Let's go to verse 8. And people said, so it wasn't just weird babblings that don't make any sense. I know that's what Pentecostals often do. But verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? In other words, with the right dialect, they heard them in the languages where they were born. See, a lot of Jews from around the Roman Empire and proselytes, they may not have got circumcised, but they came over to the true religion and were proselytes from all over the world. They heard them speaking in their own tongue. By the way, I want to make a point. If you were, say, a proselyte or a Jew that was born, say, in Parthia, which is Persia, that would be, we'd probably call it Persia in today's world, speaking Persian, but in those days it was called Parthian. And you go to Pentecost in Jerusalem, you probably expect to hear them speak in that combination Hebrew and Arabic that was common. And you'd have to have somebody translate the message to you, or you kind of understand a few words. Can you imagine how much more impact if you heard it in your own native tongue? Not a second or third language that you somewhat understand, but in your native tongue. Like, wow, we didn't expect that. And here are some of the places they're from. I mentioned Parthia, which I think is Persia in today's world, or Iran, but they call themselves Persians. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. And if you get a map of the Roman Empire, these are all parts of the Roman Empire. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue or our language the wonderful works of God. I believe I counted 16 languages, and maybe you could argue about one or two being similar, but that is quite a miraculous tool that they gave. So if they were in front of a person speaking Persian or Parthian, they could speak it to them and then shift over to somebody who was speaking Egyptian. Or maybe in some cases, they were speaking one language and they heard it in their own tongue. It could have been a combination thereof, but it doesn't really matter. God gave them the tools to do the harvest. I would argue that as we get closer to the end time, God will turn up the power to God's church. And if some of us need to be able to speak various foreign languages, we will get the opportunity to do so. Right? I'd like to be able to speak Chinese. The Chinese students seem to have a certain affinity, and they're curious about things that most Americans aren't. Hardworking, and they respect their elders, something that you don't see in America that much anymore. But it would be nice to be able to speak Chinese. But God will do whatever he's going to do when he's ready to do it. Verse 16. Now, this is interesting. When Peter gets up, and they probably all get quiet, and he starts preaching, just notice where he preaches from. Verse 16, Acts 2. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, Joel's prophecy is an end-time prophecy. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. By the way, when it says prophesy, prophesy, the way the Bible uses it, means any inspired preaching of God's word. It could include talking about prophecy, but does not necessarily have to. And when you read the Bible, you get that impression. Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 14, that that is one of the best gifts to get, to be able to explain God's word to anybody. So the first tool that God poured on his church was the ability to prophesy or to explain the truth. You realize that's in a world where most minds are closed to the truth. That is a great gift to get, to be able to explain the truth to people. And, of course, he added to that the little tactical advantage of, in whatever your native language is, in the right dialect, I can tell you to you in the words that you're used to hearing. And maybe that'll come to God's church near the end, or probably I'm sure the two witnesses will get it. And I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on, and it's clear that this is an end of the age prophecy. But that is not totally out of place for Peter, because he didn't know how far away the end was. But secondly, we will be doing the work of the first harvest until we reach the end time. That's the point I'm getting at. When we reach the end time, then I guess it'll be over, and the two witnesses will finish it up. And obviously, more is yet to come. And I'm sure bigger things are yet to come. When you read this thing, you can tell what happened in 31 AD was a great start, but it's not a total fulfillment of that. More is yet to come. More power and more tools are yet to come. I want to tell you all a corny, stupid joke just because I want to tell it. This is called New Suit. A young man sees his income rising and he's more important in town. He says, you know, I think I want to get my first tailor-made suit. So, by the way, they say if you're a man, you get a tailor-made suit, they can make you look taller and better looking. Anyway, you hope. What can you do? You can't make yourself taller, but you can get a tailor-made suit. Anyway, he got a tailor-made suit. So he went in to see the tailor a week later to see how the fitting was. And he said, boy, I look good in this suit. He said, I look good. And he puts his hands down. I said, wait a minute. Where are the pockets? There are no pockets in the suit. And the tailor said, didn't you tell me you were an IRS agent? He said, yes. Well, whoever heard of an IRS agent with his hands in his own pockets? Now I'm going to get audited after that, right? Because these tapes go all over the world. Well, if you think of a new suit as a tool, God's going to give us tool. Oh, let me tell you a second grade joke that my wife told me. But what's the best time to go to the dentist? Tooth hurting. Oh, well, don't worry about it. You're probably too advanced to get those second grade jokes. But if a new suit is a tool, God is going to give us the tools we need. And then he's going to ask us or expect us, what have you done? What have you done? Did you do anything with the tools I gave you? God expects us to help do the work. And all jobs are important. You probably have heard Mr. Armstrong say many years ago that when he was going all over the world doing all the stuff he did, he says, well, I couldn't have done any of that without all of you being behind me. Obviously, that's true. Organizations need people to do things and to support them. So whatever talent you have, and I believe most people have more talent than they think they do, but whatever gifts you think you have, and God amplifies that with his Holy Spirit, if you're able to understand the truth, that is a gift. God wants you to support the local church with your presence, your prayers, encourage and help people. I remember when I was first in the church, having some trouble with the army, there was an older lady, and she gave me a lot of kind of bolstered my faith and courage and an important time, and you could probably do that for somebody as well. And also support the global work. Our little tapes get around all over the world, as you know. We talked about that in the past. And the global organization gets stuff all over the world as well. I think they've had last year they said they had 16 million hits in the lifetime of the website, which, anyway, they're impressive numbers. But compared to the world, I realize they're not that big. But God would say, don't worry about how big you are or how big you're not. Do what you can with what I've given you. In other words, don't say, God, well, when you give me more power, when you give me special gifts, when you open up then I'll do something. Till then, I'm not going to do anything. I really think God's message would be, use what I've given you now, and in the future, if and when it's appropriate, then I'll give you more gifts and talents. But use what you're given now. Don't make excuses. Use what you're given now and do it. And remember, at Mount Sinai, that was the first Pentecost, God gave the law. And, you know, and the letter of the law was a blessing to Israel, at least whenever they followed it. And that was, of course, the first Pentecost. The first New Covenant Pentecost, God gave the Holy Spirit so we could put the law in our hearts. And you'll see that in Hebrews 8:10. It says, write the law in your heart. That is, of course, our biggest battle. I mean, obviously, we have to help the church and harvest. But our biggest battle is helping the Holy Spirit keep our human nature in check. You know, all the vanity and pride and lust and greed and infighting and all those jealousies. You know all the things that inspire human nature. And the world is there to push that stuff. We need to use the Holy Spirit to conquer our human nature and to help do that first and very, very important harvest.